This morning I'm going to read from the book of Hebrews. I'm just going to read one verse and then we're going to talk about that and some other things. Several verses to go through, but we're starting this morning in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, and it reads, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." What I want to focus on in this part is, as I said last week, I found a section in my Bible dictionary. I wanted to go through it for the next couple weeks. It's on names or terms for Christians in the Bible. And this morning I'm going to speak about brothers. You see the writer here in Hebrews 3, he calls us holy brethren. We kind of get confused what that term holy means, holy and sanctified. It sounds like a big fancy church term. It simply means set aside, means called apart. And it's holy brethren. We're not more, you know, that's where the world likes to say, oh, you're holier than thou. You think you're so much better. It's not that. When it says holy, that just simply means that we are set aside. We're called apart for a purpose that God has for us. That we're partakers of this heavenly calling. We're called into the same salvation. And Paul speaks the same thing in 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, we read, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, we see the word brethren, the brethren used here, that you are chosen for salvation and sanctification by God, by the Spirit and belief in truth. By our belief, we're called to this. As I spoke about last week, we're talking about Christians today, and contrary to some popular belief, not everybody's a Christian. You know, you're not all born, you know, good. Not everybody gets to go to heaven. You have to make a conscious decision to do that. But those of us that have become Christians, those of us that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, those of us that have been called apart that Paul talks about here and the writer of Hebrews talks about, that's who we're speaking about. And there's an aspect to our salvation in all these different names and the fact that we're called brothers or brethren. It uses that term. Women are included in that. They didn't say they were saving ink. They didn't write brothers and sisters. It's kind of just talking about mankind, all people, all of us that have chosen to be part of the body of Christ. As we'll see later, there's not really, God doesn't even see that whole man-woman thing. I mean, there is men and women. God does understand that. But in the heavenly kingdom, there's not male and female. We're all one in the heavenly kingdom in his eyes. So in both these locations and many others, we're called brothers or brethren. And we're going to talk about this designation being used to describe Christians. To begin with, we are united as a family would be. You should hope they are. I have a brother. Sometimes we get along, sometimes not so well. Mary and I have 5 kids. So as a parent of 5 kids, one of the things you want them to be successful, you want them to be happy. But one thing you want to see is them to be united. It kind of stinks when you're a parent and they're united against you. That's always not so fun. You want them to get along to a degree and be united. And even when they would all 5 get in trouble, they would conspire on something, and they were kids. They really weren't good conspirators, which is why conspiracy theories tend to hold water, because you get more than 3 together, somebody's going to be a weak link. You know, you got 2 siblings, they may hold together pretty well, but you get 3 or more, somebody's going to be a weak link, and you'll be able to break that chain. Thankfully for parents, we were able to use that. But after you were mad, or for whatever mischievous deed they were up to, in the back of your mind, there was a little sense of, I guess, pride, joy that you took in the fact that these 5 unique personalities came together for a brief moment to try and accomplish something. And you had this glimpse in your spirit of like, if these 5 ever come together for good, watch out world, what they could accomplish. And I would have that. And you just hope that they use this unified talent for good rather than just plotting against their parents. I'm yet to see all of them do that. They come together for some parties once in a while to celebrate things, so that's nice to see. But it's nice to see, because you, as a parent, you can see what kind of talent they have and these personalities. They all have strengths and weaknesses, and they fit together so well, and if they unify, what a power there would be. And that's what Jesus sees in us as a body. We all have unique talents and unique gifts. We all have different challenges. We all have areas we struggle, but we have areas we excel in. And as individuals, we can get knocked down real easy. We can get pulled out. and get pulled off mission real quick. But when we come together, when we join together as brothers, as sisters, as family, that's when Satan's mad. And that's why he struggles so hard to keep us broken apart. That's why Paul had to address this early on. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books in the Bible, written before most of the Gospels, actually. Before all four of the Gospels. One of the earliest books in the Bible we have, 1 Corinthians. And Paul's already talking about this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, that those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He's talking here because these people were having these disagreements. It's like, "Oh, well, I was Apollos witnessed to me." It's like, "Oh, but I was witnessed to by Cephas, by Peter." "Oh, Paul, you know, the apostle Paul is who brought me to Christ." And there were these divisions already at that early stage. And what should be united, we should all be united. And Paul's pointing out, it's like, your salvation is in Christ. It's not in Peter. It's not in Paul. It's not in Apollos. It's not in anybody. It's in Christ. And he's trying to address this because we want to all be on the same page. They're having divisions. They're having cliques within the church body. When they come together, we just celebrated the Lord's Supper. And that's another thing that Paul talks about in Corinthians, is they would come together and this group would eat together and this group would eat, then it became a party. It wasn't like we do, where it was just simply the grape juice and the bread. It was a great big feast that they were having. If you had the money to bring your stuff for the feast. If you couldn't, you just had bread and you just sat over there in the corner with the people that only brought bread today. They separated them like that. And Paul had to tell them, like, that's not how this is supposed to be conducted. You all eat together at the same time. You all come together. You have your own house. Go there if you're going to get filled with food. And then we have our dinner on the grounds. That's a separate thing. That's not the Lord's Supper. That's a supper that we have. It's a fellowship dinner. And we all come together and we all share together on that. You know, we would be a terrible potluck if everybody came and brought what they wanted but didn't share it with anyone else. Then there were people that didn't have, so they wouldn't be able to bring anything, so they're just sitting over there eating the leftovers or the scraps. And Paul's having to talk to him about that. That already started. I mean, this is in the first generation of the church. So you see, this is one of the most powerful tools of the enemy, is to break apart the church. Sure, going after an individual believer for, you know, he stumbles, he falls. You know, we saw that with Peter. He got in trouble with the Lord and he fell. See, individual believers, that's nothing. You know, you can knock one guy down. But when you get them fighting each other, they're not focused on the mission. You're not focused on what the ultimate goal is. As Christians, we're called to be different. We're called to stand out. And that uniqueness is not so we can sit back in this church building and go, "Look at us, how great we are. We come together on Sundays." We don't sit around and watch football like the heathen do. That's not the point. The point is to reach other people. That's our mission. It's not just to sit here and be comfortable and listen to each other talk. It's to reach other people. It's to find others to bring into the kingdom. We want to seek to get along with other Christians, and we never do peace with all costs. We never, just because somebody claims they're a Christian, well, I guess we got to be friends with them and we have to get along and go along with what they say. No, there is truth. And so in all things, the truth holds sway. But there are certain things we don't need to go to war over, you know, is it right to sprinkle or dunk? You know, we can agree to disagree on that. You know, is the rapture pre-trib or post-trib, or is there a rapture? Those are things that we get fighting about that, and people outside the church wonder, why should I be part of these people? They can't even make up their mind what they believe. You know, those are interesting theological debates that we can have amongst ourselves from time to time. Why you fall here, why you fall there. But Christ crucified, that's what Paul came preaching, and that's what we need to preach. Because that's where salvation is. You know, how you get baptized afterwards, well, none of that matters if you don't get saved. The rapture, when it occurs, none of that matters if you're not saved. So salvation is the message. Salvation is the goal. So we need to look for the areas of common ground. Do they believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do they believe that he came and lived a sinless life and died on the cross and was buried and rose again on the third day? Do they believe that he was born sinless in a miraculous way, protected from original sin, born of the Virgin Mary? Do they believe these things? We can get along with them. We can all work towards the same goal. We need to find the areas of common ground more than what separates us, because it's clear what separates us from the world. And the world sees but they don't see what separates us from them, because we're busy fighting about stuff. They're fighting about stuff all the time. We need to not be about fighting. We need to be about seeking to get along, to maintain the spirit of unity. You know, 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." We cannot be hateful to our brother and still be an effective witness. John tells us here we need to check our love, if not our salvation, if we hate our brother. At the very least, our love's not working right. We may need to go back and see if we're really saved if we hate our brother. Because it says we don't have Jesus if we hate our brother. See, love is supposed to mark us out. Not the idea that we have the best theology. The best theology isn't going to win somebody to Christ. It's love that's going to win them to Christ. It's not our ideological differences. It's the united love. That's what John 13, that's what Jesus is speaking about. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." And these two verses, I mean, Jesus kind of beating it home there. Love one for another. I love you. Love one another. That's how they're going to know you're my disciples. John echoes this again in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." By the fact that our love produces action. It can't simply be a fact, "I love you." There's a part in the book of James, I didn't write this one down here, but James talks about if you say, "Oh, I see you're cold and hungry. Well, I will pray for you, brother. I got to get back in here and bundle up and go hit myself something up in the kitchen." If you see him cold and hungry and offer him not what you have, what good is your love? The world needs to see us doing that. And if we can't at least take care of each other, how are we going to be anything that the world wants to be part of? That has to be where our witness comes from, is out of a place of love. It can't be out of a place of hate or a place of fear. It's got to come from love. That was what Jesus came. That's how Jesus approached people, and we need to do the same thing. This love needs to not be mere lip service, but active and produce fruit in our lives, that fruit that impacts the life of those around us, particularly other Christians. It's been said that the Christian army is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. And that's a terrible thing, to see the church turn on somebody who's hurt, who's wounded, who stumbled, who fell. It's so quick to do so. You know, we think that by the fact that we see somebody fall into some sin, whatever, and we want to jump on that person just like the world, like, "See, we don't condone this. It's terrible. We're not part of him." But the world sees, like, "Wow, he was one of them. He slipped. They jumped on him. I don't know if I could ever, you know, I might make a mistake too. Why should I join them?" You see what they do when you make a mistake. And Lord knows I've made some mistakes in my life. No guarantee I'm not going to make any more, and these people are just going to jump on you for it. This is in no way excusing people who do wrong. This is in no way saying everything's okay. There's never any time for church discipline. But in all of it, it's supposed to be in love and the effort to restore the brother to the fellowship. Not in ostracizing, not in calling out, not in condemning. You know, if Jesus didn't come to condemn, who are we to condemn? The love always has to be the filter by which we're doing stuff. We're to help our fellow Christians grow in their walk, but we're not here to berate them when they're not where we are. Everybody matures at a different rate. And just because you may have even got saved at the exact same time, you may have both come forward to the altar at the exact same day, and you're the same age, but you're so much further along. Why aren't they further along? Well, you don't know their Bible study habit, their home habit, what they have going on. Likewise, you look at somebody who maybe is further along than you. They got saved at the same time as me, and look, they're leading Bible studies. They're doing all this stuff. It looks like everything's going so good. Man, I feel like everything's falling apart with me. You ain't living their life. You don't know what their prayer life looks like. You don't know what demons they struggle with. You don't know. Don't judge yourself by another brother. That's not our mark. That's not our guidepost, because that's a terrible way to go. It's a terrible example. We have one example. Jesus is our example. And all of us have fallen short of that. So we can all look at each other and go, well, we've all fallen short of that mark. Let's get up, dust each other off, and move on towards that goal. That's what we need to be about. And we do that if we approach people through love. This, as I said, the lens we look at each other always needs to be through love. This is the point Jesus is making in Luke chapter 6, verse 41 through 42. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. See, too often we judge ourselves through the spirit of the law, but then we judge others through the letter of the law. Jesus tells us, if you're going to use that metric, reverse it. Judge yourself through the letter of the law and then use the spirit of the law. What's the spirit say? The spirit is love. The spirit's grace. The spirit's mercy. Judge others with that. Judge yourself if you're going to use the letter of the law. And then you'll be better able to be that witness, to be able to go around and help pick the speck out of your brother's eye. So this is not to bring about some self-condemnation by which we walk around in a spiritual funk because all we're focused on is our own failures. That's not the point of this. The point is to say, look at yourself. None of us are worthy. So when you approach your brother, you make sure you're approaching him in that none of us are worthy. How can I help you, brother? So this is about a self-reflection by way we see how much God has done for us. When we see the sins that God has forgiven us of, it puts our brother's sins in perspective. We now go about with an attitude that seeks for ways to love and help our brother. If our brother knows how much we love him, he will come to us when he needs help with that speck. If he knows we're going to love him and not judge him and not beat him up because of that. See, that's what we want. We want our brothers to come to us in love, knowing that we'll help remove that speck. We're not running around with a pair of tweezers poking people's eyes out trying to get to the speck. Jesus wants us to forgive our fellow Christians. I'm not going to read all of Matthew 18, 21 to 31. You can read that for yourselves. But that's the story of the rich ruler who's going to settle accounts. And he calls in this servant who owes him. And Jesus is using some extreme numbers here. It doesn't make sense to us, 1,000 talents. What does that mean? It roughly means hundreds of millions of dollars. This guy owes him. And he says, I can't. And the ruler's like, well, good. You, your family are all going to be sold to slavery. I'll see what I can get out of you. And he begs and pleads, no, don't, please. And the sort of ruler's like, okay, you know what? Forgive. Yeah, no, all of them are forgiven. You don't owe me anything. Go on. The guy walks out the door and he sees somebody owes him $20. Where's my money? You know what? If you ain't going to pay me, I'm taking you to the debtor's prison. You're going to stay there till you give me all that $20. The other servants saw that and go, whoa, isn't this the guy that was just forgiven hundreds of millions? He just locked up a guy for $20? We're going to go tell. I mean, I don't want to be a tattletale, but that's kind of extreme, don't you think? And that's where Jesus picks up in Matthew 18, verse 32. Then this master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I have forgiven you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him into the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You wicked servant, I forgave all your debt. The cross, Jesus forgave all your debt. And who are you to hold on to some petty difference with your neighbor, with your brother? But you don't understand what he did. It's all petty differences when it's compared to what the cross and the debt that you owed Jesus. You owed a debt that the only way to pay it was for God to send his son to die on a cross, to be beaten, to be scourged, to be neglected, to be forgotten, to be betrayed by the very people he came to save, by the very people he created. He created people. He created trees by which they made the cross. He created the iron by which they made the nails. Everything involved, Jesus created, and it was turned on him for you. And then we think we have a right to hold on to some hurt. I'm not downplaying anybody's hurt. I'm upplaying the salvation of Christ. I'm upplaying his grace. I'm telling you how great a salvation we have. When you see it through his eyes, you see it like this story here. And see, this was a story that Peter came to Jesus and thought he was being one of the, I'm one of the top disciples. You know, Jesus, I'm thinking, if somebody hurts us, I'm thinking we should save him seven times. Don't you think that's pretty magnanimous of me, Jesus? And he says, no, Peter, I tell you, 7 times 70. So I have to do 490? That's going to be a lot of record keeping. No, you keep the same records that you want Jesus to keep. That's the same record you use. That's what Jesus is saying. You forgive like I forgave you. We're not to place limits on our forgiveness, just like we don't want him to place a limit on his, on the forgiveness we have. We don't want there to be any sin that we could cross a line and, oh, you've gone too far, now you can't be saved. Thank God there's not. So then why should there be any line that we create for our brother that we can't forgive him? That's not what brotherly love is about. We're not to place limits on our forgiveness. Another part of this is our equality. We're all supposed to be equal before him. If Jesus came and humbled himself to make himself equal with us, the creator of the universe, the Bible tells us, through him all things were made and nothing was made. Nothing that you see, nothing that was made without him. The Bible tells us that. That's who Jesus is. And he took on flesh, put on one of these earth suits, and came to earth in first century Israel to walk around in those dusty streets. He didn't get an air-conditioned van to drive around in. He got these 12 guys to follow him that are bickering half the time. He got sibling rivalries going on out the wazoo with these guys. You have to keep correcting them. You tell them one thing and they forget about it 10 minutes later. He chose to surround himself with them. He chose them. He chose to come here because he made himself equal with them. He didn't make himself equal with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the kings, with the rulers, with the people of prestige and power, the people that had. He made himself equal with the least of these. The outcasts, tax collectors, fishermen, a zealot, a religious fanatic bent on rebellion. Those are the people he chose. And he chose to make himself equal with them. He wasn't ruler over them. He didn't demand to be toted around everywhere they went. He didn't tell them to go get me stuff. In the ultimate act of humility, he sat down and took off his cloak and washed their feet and dried them for them. That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23, verses 18 through 12. Matthew 23, 8. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. We're all brethren, Jesus says. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you want to be somebody in Christ? Become a nobody on this earth. If you want to be somebody great, you have to humble yourself. You have to become a servant to all. Whoever's going to be the greatest must serve to be the servant, to be a servant of all. Paul reminds us of this in 1 Corinthians, that we're all the same kingdom of God. Our heritage, our race, gender, age, these things don't matter. These aren't the things God looks at. I like to call it the driver's license info. Age, race, height, sex. He doesn't care. It's about your heart. That's what he's looking for. See, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, we read, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." We'll pause there. "For as the body is many, has many members, but all members of the same body." I've got 10 fingers, like 8 fingers, 2 thumbs, for those PE majors. I've got 10 toes, but they're all part of my body. I've got 2 kidneys, 1 heart, 2 sides of the lung, but they're all me. All these parts are still me. Somebody finds my liver someplace, they can DNA test it and realize it belongs to me. It's mine. But that liver is useless out there without my body, and my body's useless without that liver. We're all intertwined. That's what Paul's saying here. There's many members, there's many parts, but it's all one body, and so is the same thing with Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks." He's not just using Greeks as the Greek citizens. It's basically Jews, Gentiles, Jews, non-Jews. So if we have any Jews here today, not any non-Jews, that covers all of us. You're either one or the other. That's what he's saying, either Jews or Greeks. "Whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit, for the fact the body is not one member but many." The body is many members. And in 1 Corinthians, reading a little bit further, skipping down to verse 20. 1 Corinthians 12, 20. "But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem weaker are necessary." Have you ever stubbed your pinky toe and you realize exactly how necessary that minor member is? I've seen football players play with broken arms, but they like break a pinky toe. They can't press off. They can't maneuver. That insignificant little part of the body takes the whole guy out of commission. That's what Paul's talking about here. "And those members of the body," verse 23, "and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty." Saying what parts of the body the man thinks are modest, are the small things. The parts that seem to be weaker, or the members which we think to be lesser, God's saying those are the more honorable. Those that we look around and say, oh, that person, they don't seem that important. Those are the important people to God. What did Jesus say when they were in the temple watching the people come and putting their money in the collection plate? And this isn't a tithe and offering sermon. Don't get nervous. But they're watching all the people put their money in, and the people, they made a big show out of when they would put in lots of money. You know, one of their servers would go, "Here comes Tom, the ruler of the community. Tom's coming to put his tithe in the plate. Tom's coming." Making a big show out of it. Whoa, Tom came. I bet he put a lot in the temple basket. But then Jesus said, "Here come the lady with the 2 pennies," and put them in. He said, "There." That's the one people are going to be talking about 2,000 years from now. Her. Because she gave all she had. She gave out of a heart of love, out of an abundance of love for God. Not because of the show. Not because of what she got out of it. As she approached that temple, she looked like the weaker member. She looked like the one that didn't matter. as much as Tom the Great. I don't mean to insult anybody for name Tom. That was just a name I pulled out of a hat. But see, we're not talking about Tom the Great that gave a lot of money before that widow or after. We're here today, and Jesus said we would be. Wherever the story of the gospel is told, her story will be told of what she did. I bet she's probably got a really nice house in heaven. It's the Two Mite Widow House. Everybody wants to go visit that one. Tom may have just a little shack on the outside, out the outskirts somewhere. I don't know. But see, it's a weaker member, but we give it more honor. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that all members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. See, because we're part of that same body as that widow. With the two mites, with the two pennies. She's honored because of that. We need to rejoice with her because we're part of that same body. See, we're part of the same body. When you have a headache, your legs don't get to say, ah, that doesn't affect me. I'm going for a walk anyways. No. That's not how it works. The headache, you're out of commission. Backache, forget it. You're done. You know, leg hurts while you limp. You can use the other leg. See, one part hurts us. We're all hurt. We're hurt all over. And that's how it should be with the church body. It's not an excuse because a couple people stayed home sick from church today. We all don't get to stay home sick. That's not what I'm saying. But we should not, we're not unaffected. There's a part of our body missing today. You know, we look around like, oh, these people were sick. These people aren't feeling well. These people had to work. And so we suffer loss because we're not whole. We miss them because they're part of the brotherhood. That's what it means to be brothers. We miss them when they're not there. So we're connected. We're part of a family that we're supposed to be motivated by the same ideas. The same goals should drive each and every one of us. We may have a different way of getting there. Some people board a plane and go off into the deepest parts of Africa or South America and witness in jungle huts. Some of us stand behind a pulpit on Sunday and preach. Some of us just take a casserole to a neighbor. Some of us just smile at a cashier and say, bless you, have a nice day. All those things are important. Jesus doesn't say any one of those are better than any of the others. You realize that? The guy who gave up everything and went off to the missionary field is no better than you when you tell the cashier who's clearly having a bad day and you just smile at him and go, God bless, have a good day. I hope it gets better. We're all the same. We all get to partake of the same honor. Because it's Jesus who gets all the honor and glory. It's not us. If you give everything and go off to the Congo thinking you're going to get a name for yourself, you won't. But if you give up everything and go off to the Congo because you're going to serve a God that gave you greatly, and you serve Him without care for your own safety, now you're in the right spot. You do what God calls you to do. Faithfully. Whether it's just being a good neighbor, a good parent, a good child, whatever it is that God has called you do that faithfully. Last scripture, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul speaking here. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering. Bearing with one another in love. There's that love again. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And here's why. Here's how we can do all that. Here's how we can keep the unity of the Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in the hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's only one God. There's not a Catholic God. There's not a Protestant God. There's not a Baptist God. There's not a Lutheran God. There's one God. There's one baptism. Whether you were dunked or sprinkled, you were baptized into Christ. Whether you use water or oil, one baptism. And there's only one faith that matters. There's only one faith that saves, and that's a faith in Jesus Christ. Your faith in your works isn't going to save you. Your faith in your pastor, your priest, your dad, your uncle who told you some story about salvation doesn't matter if it's not your story of salvation. There's only one faith that saves. And one God who is Father, who is above all and through all and in you all. Or to put that in Texan, He's in y'all. He's in all of us. He's in each and every one of us. He binds us together in brotherhood. We're to overlook our brother's sins. We're supposed to help him become a better person like we would want him to help us. We're to seek to have that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You can't have a bond of peace if there's contentions, if there's fighting, if there's jealousies. If you're pointing out everything that he gets wrong, you're not in the bond of peace. Look for what he's getting right. You want Jesus to look at you at what you're getting right. Look at your brother with the same eyes. And then we'll all work together on the things we're getting wrong together. Let's do that together in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Instead of off in our own camps trying to become better on our own. So we may all have different approaches, but in the end, we're all going to the same place. And we want that family reunion to be as big as possible. So as my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, I encourage you, keep the unity. Strive for that. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace so that we can draw others unto Christ, not unto us. I don't need followers. I don't want followers. Not unto our church. We'd like for more people to join us in our church, but that's not the goal. The goal is to get them into Jesus. Get them into heaven. He'll put them where they need to be. That's our goal. And it can only be accomplished by a united church, by a church that's pulling together as brothers, all pulling the same way. So as we close, heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The altar is open. If anybody wants to come forward for any reason, as always, the altar is open. And as I said at the beginning, this applies to Christians. If you're a Christian, this is our call to you. This is our mission statement. But if you're not sure if you're a Christian, you're not sure what it means to be a Christian, let's get that answered today. I want to talk to you about that. So let's talk about that today. But if you're a Christian, you've named Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are one of His. If you're like me, you know there's some room to improve as being a brother. So pray for God to give you that strength. He's probably already given you some ideas of where you need to work on that. Pray that He will continue to give you the strength to do that. The Bible tells us that He'll give us both the will and to do, the idea, the knowledge, the what it is that has to be done, and the do. He'll give us the ability to do that. So as the Lord's given you that idea that what you need to do, pray now that He'll give you the ability, the strength to forgive, the strength to be a brother to all the Christians. And then we can focus on showing that love to the world. We have to get that love with each other right first. That's what's going to make a difference. Altar's open. If there's anything at all you'd like to pray about, wait just a moment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. Thank You for loving and caring for us as You do. Thank You for calling us brothers. You call us your brother. And we are so not worthy of that title. But Father, help us be more worthy in your power, in your ability. We can move towards that. We can move towards that calling. Father, give us your spirit so we can endeavor to maintain the unity and the peace that's needed to make the difference you want us to make. Father, we know it's not in yelling the loudest. It's not in being the most pure in our theology. It's not in being the boldest voice, but it's in the unity and love and peace that will impact lives. Help us, Father, to be that, to be your hands and your feet, the members of your body, and whatever you've called us to be. Help us do that to the fullest of our ability in you. We thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for loving us and caring for us. We thank you for being a God who seeks to forgive, not seeks to judge. You could be any kind of God you want, and there's nothing we could say or do about it, but you choose to be a loving and caring God. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us enough to pay that price on the cross. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for coming to live in us, to give us direction and to give us power to fulfill the purpose the Father's called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said amen and amen. Thank you, everybody. Have a wonderful week. God bless.